Let's begin with prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your mercies, which are new to us every morning. And this morning again, you have lavished upon us your grace. We thank you for the privilege and honor that is ours of being here together in each other's company and in the presence of the Lord. We pray that you would teach us to rejoice in your presence and to celebrate and to delight in the fellowship of your people. Guide us then, we pray, this morning as we look into this, your precious word. Through Christ our Lord, we ask it. Amen. All right, we are working in Deuteronomy chapter 16. Somebody asked, so you're almost half done. Well, there are 34 chapters, so not quite half done. And actually, the issues get more complicated as you work your way through the book. So we've been at it for 3 years. Give us another decade and we'll be fine. But we're in chapter 16 here, which is, for those of you who are new, these are the only instructions Moses gives us in the entire book, except for chapter 26, on formal liturgical worship. And in this context, he deals with three festivals, the three annual festivals required of all males, and as we will see, everybody's invited, and the male heads of households are encouraged to say to the whole household, y'all come, sons and daughters, servants, male and female, aliens and whoever. But we started last week on the Passover, which takes us through the first 8 verses. I think we concluded by some reflections on contemporary observances of the Passover. What I want to do now, start out by talking about, well, what do the instructions actually give? And you will recognize very quickly that the contemporary observances of the Passover actually on paper seem to have little connection to what's actually being done here. I mean, they've become much more complicated, much more ritualized. And so, let's look at the instructions for keeping the Passover. Are we working here? This is a modern meal. We talked, the location of the festival at the place that the Lord chooses for his name to dwell. The heart of the festival is eating, but we're going way ahead of ourselves here. Verse 1 is simply the announcement. Observe the month of Abib and celebrate the Passover to the Lord your God. For in the month of Abib, the Lord your God brought you out of Egypt by night. This is Israel's defining moment. What does it mean to be an Israelite? It means to claim the Exodus as my story. And so the Passover offers every generation, every year, an opportunity to claim the Exodus as my story. In verses 2 to 7, he gives instructions on how to celebrate. And actually, as you will see, he mixes up two things. He mixes up the actual Passover and the festival of unleavened bread. For our purposes, I'm going to unravel these and give you first of all, we'll look first of all at the Passover itself. This is an 8-day festival altogether. The Passover comes on the 14th day of Abib, Nisan. And then 7 days after that, you've got the festival of unleavened bread. They are tightly tied together, but technically they are separate. So, verses 2 to 7, you shall sacrifice the Passover to the Lord your God from the flock of the herd in the place where the Lord chooses to establish his name. You shall not eat leavened bread with it. 7 days you shall eat with it unleavened bread, the bread of affliction, for you came out of the land of Egypt in haste, so that you may remember all the days of your life, the day when you came out of Egypt. Notice how often he keeps coming back to that refrain. It celebrates the moment of your salvation. For 7 days no leaven shall be seen with you in all your territory. None of the flesh which you sacrifice on the evening of the first day shall remain overnight until morning. You shall not allow to sacrifice the Passover in any of your towns which the Lord your God has given you, but at the place the Lord your God chooses to establish his name, you may sacrifice the Passover in the evening at sunset at the time you came out of Egypt. You shall cook it and eat it in the place where the Lord your God chooses, and in the morning you may return to your tents. Well, a couple of things we could say about these instructions. First of all, the location. It's at the place the Lord chooses to establish his name. Now, of course, we've talked about this before for some of you, but this expression occurs, variations of it, 21 times in the book. It is critical. Moses anticipates a day when the Lord will choose a place to stamp with his name as the authorized place of worship. And there you may come. Chapter 12 had used the expression come. It doesn't say there you shall go, though your translations often have this. But it is come. This is an invitation to the presence of God. And the Passover celebration is one of these moments where they are invited to meet in the presence of God at the authorized place. This is a common tradition in the ancient world, that gods would reveal to kings the location where kings were supposed to build a temple. So here, centuries in advance, we're anticipating that moment that David recognizes in 2 Samuel 7. When he says, there's something wrong with this picture. I live in a nice palace, but the Lord lives in a tent. Something's wrong with this. And so, but the text says immediately prior, after the Lord had given rest, David said this. And Deuteronomy 12 says, when the Lord has given you rest, then I will choose the place for my name to dwell. This is the authorized place of worship in the presence of God. Second, the heart of the festival is eating, which is really remarkable. If you put food on, they'll come. People are like flies, aren't they? And so we recognize this, that this is in fact a meal in the presence of God. Moses had spoken repeatedly of eating in the presence of God, and that's exactly what you have here. You have a sacrifice of the Passover to the Lord your God. And you should understand, we've said this before many times, that sacrifices often involve not burning up everything on the altar. Those were probably the minority of sacrifices. Most sacrifices were actually fellowship meals in the presence of God. And that's what this is. It is a fellowship meal in the presence of God. It involves eating. It's a sacrifice performed. What can we say about eating? How shall they prepare this? And if you put these together, you combine verses 2 and verse 7, I think it is 6, you recognize that they are to slaughter the Passover victim animal at sunset at the central sanctuary. Why sunset? Remember the story. Again, there are two Passovers. There was one time Passover event. And then there were the ongoing Passover observances. This relates to the event. Remember the first Passover, Exodus chapter 12. We read it last week. At sundown, they were to sacrifice the Passover lamb and get ready for the meal. And they're to eat it at the central sanctuary. Of course, we talked about this last week as well. In the original event, people ate the sacrificial lamb everywhere in your homes. In Egypt, it happened in their homes. There was no central sanctuary. But the memorial festival doesn't take place in the homes. It takes place at the central sanctuary. This is extremely significant because the point is we've got to bind this people together in a common story. We are not just islands of redeemed people. We are a collection of redeemed people. And God delights in having the whole people in His presence for this most important of the festivals. So, at the central sanctuary, cook the meat of the animal. Verse 7a, you shall cook it. It doesn't say here how you shall cook it, though in the Levitical text that we read last time, and the Exodus original event text, it says, you shall not boil it in water. You can, here it says simply, cook it and eat it at the place, then eat the Passover, and then you may return to your tents. You shall cook it and eat in the place where the Lord your God chooses in the morning, and then return to your tents. Now, the reference to tents here is interesting. Of course, this would work so long as the people were in transit. Once the tabernacle had been built and that was established as the central sanctuary for the whole group on the march to the promised land, they're all living in tents. God is living in a tent. So it makes good sense there. But why the reference to tents here? A tent is by definition a mobile home. And of course, this has to do with the location of the festival at the central sanctuary. He's anticipating that once we're in the land and the central sanctuary has been identified, well, until it is identified, actually, wherever the tabernacle is, that's the central sanctuary. For a while it was at Shiloh, for a while it was at Bethel, but the people would come from all over the land to the central sanctuary, live in their tents during the days of this festival, and then they would go home. So it makes sense in that context. In the morning, you may return to your tents. What else can we say about this? So much for the Passover. Not much instruction. It's just a skeleton of instructions here. And of course, what happened in Jewish tradition, you have a lot of filling in the gaps. And they've developed systems of observing this that are quite ritualized. The other side of this, these instructions, is that it also includes the instructions for the festival of unleavened bread. And so now we want to talk about that for a while. The key feature, of course, of the unleavened bread is that you eat nothing with leaven. In fact, the text tells us there is not to be any leaven found anywhere in your houses and throughout your territory. The word here is boundaries. It's not sure what he means by that. Does it mean that each family unit is to purge out the leaven in its domestic compound? Or does he mean that the villages are supposed to see to it that there's no yeast or other rising agent anywhere? Or does it mean the whole territory of Israel? Usually this word means the boundaries of the land. And of course, it is another way of saying this is a national festival. It's not just a personal, private, individual observance. It is a national festival, and everybody is to be engaged in purging out the leaven. Now, of course, the question is, why would we eat unleavened bread? And here again, the answer comes from the original event. He says only briefly here, for you left, you came out of the land of Egypt in haste. You remember the original event? The Lord tells him, prepare a meal for the next day, bake cakes, but don't use any leaven because you don't have time for the yeast to rise. This is a sudden and hasty event. We don't have time to delay. And so even the fact that we're the unleavened bread, the 7-day sequel to the Passover, even that fact keeps memorializing the day of our deliverance. And of course, you hear a New Testament text in your mind. Purge out the old leaven. Paul uses it in another sense. So, the significance of the unleavened bread, it's a reminder of the slavery in Egypt and the Lord's great deliverance from that slavery. And the rationale here to help us recall. And of course, this is the importance of festivals. To keep the memory alive. Lest we forget. Lest we forget. And so you have all of these institutions that are here intended to keep alive that memory. The unleavened bread. This was a 7-day festival. Passover was always on the 14th day of Abib. Nisan, the later name for this, and this was 7 days thereafter, climaxing in the 8th day, which is a special day. It's not tied to the week. Did you notice that? The 14th day of Nisan isn't a Sabbath. I mean, the 7th day, well, it can be, but it's not tied to the weekly rituals. No, it is an annual festival, and its timing is determined by the national annual calendar, not by the weekly calendar. So some days it would be on Tuesday, some days it would be on a Wednesday, and the whole festival is dated then after the 14th day of Nisan. What else can we say about this? 6 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the 7th day, a solemn assembly belonging to Yahweh, verse 8. This is an interesting text. In verse 8, you have the charge to keep this, his concluding volley. 6 days you shall eat bread, on the 7th day you shall... You have something like this in Numbers 29:35, where he says, on the 8th day you shall have a solemn day, you shall not do any ordinary work. This is with reference to the festival of booths, which is also an 8-day festival. Only here you've got a 1 plus 7 yielding 8. There you have, on the 8th day you shall have a solemn assembly. I'm not sure what that word solemn assembly actually means. Because you are to come and rejoice. So I have real questions about that translation, solemn assembly to the Lord your God. It's a rare word here. We don't know exactly what it means, but it's usually translated. The other thing to notice about this, in Numbers, it's on the 8th day you shall have a solemn assembly, whatever. You shall not do any work. Here, on the 7th day, the Lord your God shall have a solemn assembly. The grammar is different. And in our text, the emphasis is on the Lord possesses this day. It is a day belonging to the Lord. And of course, in that respect, it is like the 7th day Sabbath. The 7th day Sabbath is dedicated, consecrated to God. It's His day. And so here the emphasis is on this as the Lord's day once a year as we celebrate. We don't know exactly what they did on that last, on the 7th day of unleavened bread, i.e. the 8th day of this long period of festivals. But this reminds us where we're located in the calendar. This is at the beginning of the year. Here is the new year right at the top, and you work your way this way like our clocks do. Passover and unleavened bread are up here taking place for 8 days. What else can we say? What did they do on this day? Perhaps we have a clue in a text from Joel, which comes from much later, except as we will see, they didn't actually observe the Passover much. So I would be surprised if the prophets would give us detailed descriptions. But Joel writes, blow the trumpet in Zion, consecrate a fast, call a solemn assembly, whatever that word means, gather the people, consecrate the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children, even nursing infants, let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride her chamber. Which is another way of highlighting how important this festival is. And it is for everybody. It is inclusive. Although the instructions say 3 times a year every man is supposed to go, the invitation is always open to everybody. The reason why I think it says every man is because this is a patricentric world in which heads of households have responsibility for the well-being. So you address the head of the household in that way, and then everybody comes along. Well, what else can we say about the Passover? Actually, precious little. Because if you look at the history of the festival in Israel, you get a clue about why 586 happened. Remember 586? The fall of Jerusalem to the Babylonians? Why did it happen? The people forgot the Lord. So you can count on one hand biblical texts after this that talk about the Passover. Well, let's look at a couple of these texts. Joshua 5. Turn there. I don't have this on the screen. I apologize for putting texts on screens. Because you should be learning where they are in your text so that it becomes yours. But in any case, sometimes pragmatics takes over and trumps ideals. But in any case, in Joshua chapter 5, the interesting thing is we have no record of them keeping the Passover while they were traipsing through the desert from Sinai to the Promised Land. I mean, a couple of months before they get to Kadesh Barnea, there's no record. And then they were in the desert for 38 years, getting rid of that generation, nary a hint of the Passover, until we get to Joshua chapter 5, verses 10 and 11. They have just crossed the Jordan River. And the first thing they do after they have crossed the Jordan River, they circumcise all the males, which raises an interesting question. Where have we been? It tells you something about the generation that died in the desert. They weren't circumcising their boys. So the first bit of homework, once we've crossed the Jordan, is circumcise all the boys. Because the events that are about to happen assume this people is the covenant people of God. And so the first thing we have to do before we start taking the territory, we have to declare we accept our covenant relationship. I'm fascinated by the fact that in the book of Deuteronomy, as Moses is renewing the covenant with this generation, he doesn't see to it that this happens. He leaves it for Joshua once they cross the... So they circumcise all the males, for the sons of Israel had walked 40 years in the desert and they hadn't been circumcised. Now when they had finished, verse 8, they finished circumcising all the nation, they remained in their place. Today they have rolled away the reproach of Egypt and they called it Gilgal. When the sons of Israel camped at Gilgal, they observed the Passover on the evening of the 14th day on the month on the desert plains of Jericho. On the day after Passover, on that very day, they ate some of the produce of the land, unleavened cakes, parched grain, and the manna stopped. It's as if crossing the Jordan River is timed intentionally to happen at the time of the Passover, or just on time for the Passover. And so, first thing they do, we celebrate the Passover. We are now, see, God didn't get Israel out of Egypt just to get Israel out of Egypt. There's an end goal here. And now the rescue is complete. We're home. And the first thing they do is they celebrate the Passover. Well, that's one text. Now let's look at a couple of other texts. 2 Chronicles 35, verse 18. You have a reference to the Passover, if I got my text right, and my fingers will do the walking. Here is an allusion to the days of Samuel. There had not been celebrated a Passover like it in Israel since the days of Samuel the prophet, nor had any of the kings celebrated such a Passover as Josiah did with the priests. What's going on here? Since Samuel? We haven't celebrated the festival this way? It's a problem. Then backtrack to 2 Chronicles. That's a retrospective look. Backtrack to 2 Chronicles 8:13. Ah, here is a Passover, and it makes you wonder if the author of Chronicles forgot. But 2 Chronicles 8:13, Solomon has just finished building the temple, and he's had his dedication speech, and the glory of the Lord has come upon this place. Then Solomon offered burnt offerings to the Lord on the altar of the Lord, which he built before the porch, and did so according to the daily rule, offering them up according to the commandment of Moses for the Sabbaths, the new moons, and three annual festivals. Oh, according to the command. Did Moses prescribe any new moon festivals? I don't know. those would be monthly festivals. We don't know. There isn't a record of these that has been preserved for us. But in any case, when you see the word Sabbaths, plural, it doesn't refer to the seventh-day Sabbath. That's always singular, the Sabbath. But the plurals are the other days of rest, the other observances, and the three annual festivals, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, Feast of Weeks, and the Feast of Booths. And apparently, in Solomon's time, at the time of the dedication of the temple, or in that context, they celebrated the Passover. This is a high point in Israel's history. Then let's go to one more text, 2 Chronicles 30. Hezekiah, good King Hezekiah, at least the way he started out. Hezekiah, in chapter 30, restores temple worship after centuries of neglect. And as part of this, he invites all Israel to the Passover. Chapter 30, Hezekiah sent to all Israel and Judah. Notice Israel. Hezekiah lives about 700 BC. Israel is the northern kingdom. What do you know about the northern kingdom in 700 BC? They're gone. It's a province of Assyria. They've been schlepped off in 734, most of it, and then Samaria fell 722. 700 BC, Hezekiah, who's king of Judah, institutes the Passover, and he extends this festival to the northern kingdom. Who does he think he is? Is he trying to restore the boundaries of the Davidic kingdom and claiming, I am king over the whole business and I'm going to legislate you guys up north. You keep the Passover as well. Of course, this is where Jeroboam had set up the golden calves at Bethel and Dan. And now under Hezekiah's leadership, they celebrate the Passover and he invites the people in North Ephraim and Manasseh that they should come to the house of the Lord in Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover of the Lord. For the king and his princes and all the assembly in Jerusalem had decided to celebrate the Passover in the second month. The timing is off. But there's some things more important than technical precision. And that is simply the principle. We have been neglecting this. Well, let's celebrate the Passover now. And he is so enthusiastic. They celebrate it immediately. Since they couldn't celebrate it at that time because the priests hadn't consecrated themselves in sufficient numbers, nor had the people been gathered to Jerusalem. Thus the thing was right in the sight of the king and all the assembly, and they established a decree to circular proclamation throughout all Israel, from Beersheba even to Dan. They should come to celebrate the Passover to the Lord God of Israel in Jerusalem, for they hadn't celebrated in great numbers as prescribed. And so the emissaries go throughout the land inviting the people to come. One more text. We've already been here in the Chronicles version. Let's look at the Kings version. 2 Kings chapter 23. I have a couple of favorite characters in the Bible. One of these is Josiah. I love this guy. But if I were a poet, or if I were a dramatist, if I were Shakespeare, I would do a story on Josiah. Because he, in my view, represents the ultimate tragedy. Here's a guy who accedes to the throne when he's a mere child. After the 55-year reign of his grandpa Manasseh, the worst king of Israel, who introduced all kinds of abominations to the temple, the short reign of his father, then the young king Josiah comes on the throne. What is he, 8 years old? Something like that? Here's a guy who could conceivably have reigned longer than Manasseh and undone everything that Manasseh did. And so he starts out fabulously. Josiah comes to the throne as a young man, and he's a righteous man. He is a true David kind of guy. And he institutes reforms. He has his people cleaning out the temple. And while they're cleaning out the temple, they discover a book. And the interesting thing is, those who discover the book don't even recognize it. What's this? It's been buried away in the back rooms of the temple for all these years, decades, maybe centuries. And so they give it to the priest, who then gives it to the scribe, and they read it in the presence of Huldah, the prophet. And it dawns on them, this is Deuteronomy. This is the book of the Torah of Moses. That's Deuteronomy. And Josiah is pierced in his heart. And he, oy vey! The curses that are written in this book are about to hit. And so, Huldah comes on the scene, and Huldah the prophet, and she gives an interpretation of this. Verse 15, she said to the king and the other important officials, thus says the Lord God of Israel, tell the man who sent me to you, thus says the Lord, look, I bring evil on this place and it's happened. All the words of the book, it's not a book, they didn't have books. All the words of the written document, the text, which the king of Judah has read, because they have forsaken me and have burned incense to other gods, that they might provoke me to anger with the work of all their hands. Therefore my wrath burns against this place, and it will not be stifled. But to the king of Judah, who sent you to inquire of the Lord, thus shall you say to him, look, thus says the Lord God of Israel, regarding the words you've heard, because your heart was tender. I love that. Because your heart was tender. When he heard the word of God, instead of rationalizing, justifying, excusing, blaming, whatever, when you heard, you humbled yourself before the Lord. When I spoke against this place and its inhabitants, you should become a desolation and a curse. And you have torn your clothes, wept before me. I truly have heard you. Therefore, look, I will gather you to your fathers. You will be gathered to your grave in peace. And your eyes will not see the horrors, the evil, the tragedy I will bring on this place. And they brought back word to the king. Well, what happens after this is that Josiah has the people renew the covenant. Not only this, in chapter 24, 23, verses 21 and following, the king commanded all the people, saying, "Celebrate the Passover to the Lord your God, as it is written in the book of the covenant. Surely such a Passover has not been celebrated from the days of the judges." Chronicles mentioned mentioned Samuel, who judged Israel, not in all the days of the kings of Israel and the kings of Judah, but in the 18th year of King Josiah, the Passover was observed in the Lord in Jerusalem. Well, this is a great guy, but what happens to King Josiah? I should have put up a map here. Pharaoh Necho and all the armies of Egypt are headed north to take on the Babylonians in an alliance with the Assyrians. See, to this point, the Babylonians with the Babylonians to take on the Assyrians. To this point, the Assyrians had been the big boys in the ancient world. They're the ones who schlepped off the northern kingdom. And now, but the clock is turning. There is a change in epochs. The Assyrian era is being replaced by the Babylonian era. Necho is on the way north to join the Babylonians in fighting the Assyrians. Josiah has the audacity to come with his troops to Megiddo. Some of us were there a year ago. Megiddo, which is not even Josiah's territory. And again, you have to ask, who does Josiah think he is? Bringing his troops to Megiddo. And at the pass, he meets Pharaoh. And Pharaoh says, "Don't stop me." According to the Chronicles text, the Lord has told me to go. And the Lord has said, "You shouldn't stop me." And Josiah tries to stop Necho. And what happens? The text says, a random arrow struck Josiah. And he died. A random arrow? And of course, there's no such thing as a random arrow. And yet, Huldah had said, "You will go to your grave in peace." How could this be going to your grave in peace? Well, as it turns out, they brought him back, his body back. By the time he reached Jerusalem, he was gone. And there was a national mourning. Jeremiah the prophet wrote the official lamentation for the funeral services and whatever. He had a magnificent funeral. He went to his grave. I mean, he died the victim of an arrow. But he went in peace. Why was that peaceful? Well, what did the Lord do? The Lord spared him 586 is on the calendar, God's calendar. Josiah, the good king, may have been trying to institute a top-down revival, but these things don't work top-down. You can't legislate spirituality. And so the Lord took Josiah so that the people could rush headlong to their doom. To me, Josiah is an Enoch figure. You know Enoch? Walked with God. The Lord says, Come home. You're more at home where I am than with this lot. And I think that's what happens to Josiah. The Lord takes him home because he is more at home in the presence of God. And 586 is on the calendar. I will not erase it. Remember when they crucified Jesus and they put the inscription on the cross? I do read the New Testament. And they put the inscription on the cross. King of the Jews. And the Jewish leaders don't like that. And they say, no, have them change it. He claimed to be king of the Jews. It's a different issue. And what does Pilate say? What I have written, I have written. And at this point, I think what God is saying, what I have written, I have written. It has been decreed. 586. Nebuchadnezzar is coming back. In fact, this whole Necho Babylon thing was in, dare one use poker metaphors? It was in the cards. And it would not be retracted. The other interesting thing about Josiah, where is this? Chapter 23, or is it chapter 22, verse 23? Nope. I have I know where it is in my other Bible. I don't. The Bible wasn't written with verse numbers. But it says of Josiah, where is this? He turned to the Lord with all his heart. 23:25. There it is. I've got it asterisked here. Turn the page. I was looking for it on the right-hand side. Here it's on the left. Something's wrong. Before him there was no king like him who turned to the Lord. Now read it. With all his heart, with all his soul, being, if you are with us, and with all his, literally, it's very. That's what the word means. Boker Tov, good morning. If you want to say very good morning, Boker Tov, ma'od. That's very. Everywhere else, that word means very. Except Deuteronomy 6, 5, and this passage. He turned to the Lord his God with all his inner being, with all his person, and with all his resources. That's really what it means. Septuagint translated strength. It's part of it, but it's not enough. But in any case, Josiah is the one person in the rest of Scripture who embodies that covenant ideal. You shall love the Lord your God with all your lave, with all your nephesh, and with all your mold. He's the guy. This is Josiah. But the important thing here is he led the people in celebrating the Passover. There was a question, an entertainment. The question is Josiah like Hezekiah? There are differences. There are similarities. I like both these guys. But in both cases, the end of the story raises questions. In Josiah's case, the question is, who does he think he is trying to stop Necho? And Pharaoh tells him, God told me to go. Pharaoh knows the mind of God. And in Hezekiah's case, it ends with Isaiah comes to Hezekiah and says, you're about to die. And what does Hezekiah do? He sulks. I don't want to go. And what does the Lord do? Sends Isaiah back and says, you'll live. And what happens? And he lived another 15 years. What happened in those 15 years? Manasseh was born. Nothing good happened in those 15 years. I think he should have taken Isaiah's first word, "You're about to die," as gospel. You see, in the ancient world, whenever a king passed away, it was a time of great national crisis. Who will take over? Can they take over? And what God is doing by sending Isaiah and telling him, "You're about to die," God is saying, "Look, you're about to die. Get your house in order." It's a gospel moment. But Hezekiah didn't recognize it. And so, of course, then when he is healed of his illness, I mean, it goes to his head and people come from all over the world. Wow, Zeke's been healed. And he shows the Babylonians all the treasures of Jerusalem. And this elephant has a good memory. 100 years later, they're back. They know what's there in any case. Yes, interesting. Yes, one more question. That's a question. Was Josiah disobedient and he was punished for his disobedience? The interesting thing is the author doesn't dwell on that at all. Remember, the author tells the story long after the events have happened. The author knows how he died, and yet he says, there was no one who turned to the Lord his God like Josiah with all his heart and with all, you know. So in the author's mind, we're not fussing with that act. In fact, in the providence of God, it becomes the means whereby Huldah's prophecy is fulfilled. All right, the Passover, well, they do celebrate it one more time. When they get back from exile in Ezra chapter 6, verses 19 to 22, we can close the historical story with this one. They went off into exile, and then they came back, verses 19 to 22. The exiles observe the Passover in the 14th of the first month. That's when you're supposed to do it. They're going by the book. For the priests and Levites had purified themselves this time. All of them were pure. Then they slaughtered the Passover lamb for the exiles. Both their brothers, the priests, the sons of Israel, had returned from exile, and all who had separated themselves. And they observed the Feast of Unleavened Bread 7 days with joy. And the Lord had caused them to rejoice. And the Lord had turned the heart of the king of Assyria. Technically, it's not the king of Assyria. It's the Persian king. But you understand how they're using names generically. The foreign king toward them to encourage them in the work of the house of God, the God of Israel. The temple is completed. First thing to do, we are now again at the place the Lord has chosen for his name. We've got a house. What do we do first? Passover. And they all gather and they celebrate. This is who we are. We are the redeemed people. And of course, by now, we are twice redeemed. We came out of Egypt, and more recently, we have come out of Babylon. But the story doesn't end in the First Testament. You call it the Old Testament. I prefer First Testament. No, we have this story picked up in the New Testament. The New Testament is silent on the Festival of Weeks, as we'll see next week. We didn't actually get there. But the Festival of Passover is front and center. The Passover is mentioned a dozen times. Only Hebrews 11:28 recalls the original Passover event on the day you left Egypt, but every other reference is to the annual observance. According to Luke 2:41, Jesus' parents demonstrated their piety every year by attending the Passover in Jerusalem. John 6:4 highlights its centrality in the Jewish religious calendar by calling it the festival of the Jews. Well, they had lots of festivals. But this is the festival. This is what defines who we are. Elsewhere in the Gospels, their understanding of the significance of the Passover is reflected in the fact that all the remaining references to the feast are associated with the Passion of the Messiah. Everywhere else, when we're talking Passover, we're talking Easter, Good Friday, and Easter. Now, the book of Hebrews declares that the ceremonies and festival calendar of the ancient Israelites is obsolete because of the sacrifice of Christ. But remarkably, the Passover is nowhere abrogated. It's not ended. The Passover isn't ended in Christ. In fact, it is transformed. There are three significant institutions that are not terminated in the New Testament, but seem to be transformed. One is the rite of initiation, circumcision, is replaced by a new rite of initiation, baptism. Two, the seventh-day Sabbath, never annulled, it is replaced by the first day Sabbath. There is no mandate to do it this way, but that's how the practice quickly developed. And then thirdly, you have the Passover. Instead, at the Last Supper, which was a Passover meal, remember? Jesus gathers his disciples. He says, go find a room. This is a family meal. Here, the head of the household is about to celebrate the Passover with his family in the upper room where Jesus declares himself to be the Passover lamb through whose death the judgment of God is averted and the redemption of his people is bought. He is the lamb without blemish who gives his life, though without a bone of his body being broken, that we might be free. Jesus is the Passover. Notice on that count, our Lord's Supper, which he institutes at this time, our Lord's Supper is a commemoration of the Passover. But it's more than that. We've talked about this before. It is also a commemoration of covenant. This is the blood of the covenant. But it's more than that. There's a third thread here. It is also the sin offering. In Matthew, when the Lord's Supper is instituted, he said, for the forgiveness of sins. The Passover lamb, technically, had nothing to do with forgiveness. The Passover lamb wasn't about sin. Other sacrifices were, but not the Passover lamb. Well, it was, but the sin was Pharaoh's. The Passover lamb celebrates deliverance from somebody else's sin. And of course, in the New Testament, that somebody else is the bondage of sin itself. Through this moment, we are ushered from the kingdom of slavery and bondage to sin and ushered into the kingdom of freedom and light in Christ. This is what the Passover does in the New Testament. This is what we celebrate every time when we gather to break bread. I mentioned last week, I think, that this is why the communion, Eucharist, whatever your tradition that you've grown up with calls it, this is the single most important thing that God's people can do together. Eat and drink at the table of the Lord. This is to us what the Passover was to them. This is that which defines us. Take, eat. This is my body, given for you, for the remission of your sins, for your redemption, for your freedom.
We who were dead in trespasses and sins have been made alive through the sacrifice of Christ. That's why this is so important. That's why we've spent 2 weeks on the Passover. You cannot understand our most important observance without understanding that most important observance. And this is why, to me, just one of 1,000 reasons why the book of Deuteronomy is such a gospel. Moses takes every opportunity to remind people of the gospel. 3 times in this passage he says, "For you came out of Egypt. The Lord brought you out of Egypt. You were rescued from Egypt." That's the gospel. It's not about keeping rituals. It's about celebrating the truth, which has made us free. This is the glorious gospel according to Moses. We'll come back and talk about the Festival of Weeks next week and the Feast of Booths, and maybe we can bring this conversation in chapter 16, verses 1 to 19, to a blessed conclusion. Let's pray before we go. Oh, gracious Heavenly Father, Creator of the world and Redeemer of Israel and Redeemer of humanity, we thank you this day for the gospel we have heard in this passage. And we pray for Israel that they would, even in our day, hear the gospel, to the glory and praise of your name. Amen. One footnote. I was distracted as I was praying. Romans chapter, where is this? 10 verse 1. In Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11, Paul is exercised about his brothers according to the flesh. His fellow Jews. Look at chapter 10, verse 1. "Brothers, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is their salvation." Really? Isn't that by definition who they claim to be every year on the festival of Passover? We are the saved. But then he goes on in verse 13 to quote Joel, "Whoever will call upon the name of," well, it's, your text says the Lord, but the Lord isn't a name, that's a title. He's quoting Joel. And the Joel, it says, "Whoever will call upon the name of Yahweh will be saved." And what Paul is hereby saying is that, look, Yahweh is here. Yahweh is Jesus. Your salvation, in light of the cross, there is salvation no other way. It is in Christ alone. And to reject Christ is to reject the salvation. It's a profound statement that he makes with allusions to the Passover. This is our Passover. Celebrate it. May God bless you and fill your hearts with joy as you contemplate his gospel. Amen.